Ephesians chapter 5. If there's a pew Bible nearby, let me encourage you to take it up. One of the brown pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 7. Ephesians 5, from verse 1 to verse 7. Where Paul writes these words: Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Amen, and may God help us to understand his word. Now, what day is it today? So to the passage that we read earlier on from Ephesians chapter 5 and from verse 1 to verse 7. Now Paul is writing to people who, like the occasional shop that we see down the Perth Road, are under new management. And he is writing to people who, like the odd new car that comes out, can be described as the all new people. He's writing to people who once followed the ways of this world. He's writing to people who once gratified the cravings of their sinful nature. They were under the management of a sinful self. And they jumped when that management pulled any string. And they're all new people. Once they were dead in their transgressions and their sins. Once they were a million miles from God, alienated from him. Now they have been given new life in Christ. They have been raised together with Christ for eternal life. Now those are the terms that Paul uses to describe these people back in chapter 2. Whenever we see a shop that is described as being under new management, like a hairdresser's or other business, whenever we see a car or a TV program that's described as the all-new, whatever, Renault, Clio, Volvo, 850 or anything like that, then immediately we want to know, what is the difference? You go into a hairdresser's shop that's supposed to be under new management, and you want to know what the difference is going to be. You go to the car showroom, and the salesman tells you about this all-new car, and you want to know, well, why is it all new? What's the difference? And so it is with a Christian. If Paul is describing these people as being, as it were, under new management, and being all new, then how is it going to show? What's the difference going to be? How is it going to be visible that they're under new management? What difference is it actually going to make in the way that they live in Ephesus? What difference will it make for you and for me? Well, we say we're Christians, if we do. And when we say that, we are making a claim. We are saying that God has placed us under new management, under his new management. We are saying that God is in control of our lives. We are saying that God has control of the hiring and firing, of the accounts, of the policies, of the priorities, of the structures, of the 5-year plans, and all those other things. God has control. He's the new manager. And if we say we're a Christian, then we're saying we are a new person. We have been a new person for a long time. Maybe not so long. But we're making that claim. How does it show? Would anyone visiting the shop see any difference? Or would they just think, it's just as it used to be. No difference here. Well, Paul spells out some of the ways in which the difference in the life of these Ephesian Christians that God has made, as it were, on the inside, is going to have to show on the outside. Now, he's been doing that really all the way through chapter 4, and he's carrying on doing it. Our chapter breaks in Ephesians are a little artificial, and there's really not much of a break between the last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5, as you would see. If we read the last verse of chapter 4, it says this: be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Take God in Christ as your example, and forgive one another, just as he has forgiven you. And then he goes on in really pretty much the same vein: be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Here you are, take God as your example again, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What is it going to mean for these Ephesian Christians to be under new management, to be all new people? And what's it going to mean for you and for me? It means, in the first place, that we have to follow the example. Follow the example. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Children are natural imitators. They are natural mimics. They are brilliant at it. They learn by watching. The scary thing about having children is that they are learning from you whether you think you are teaching them or not. And you just have to listen to children playing. And it's horrifying. You hear yourself. You hear the things that you've said to your spouse coming out. You hear the things that you've said to them coming out. You may hear one older brother or sister giving a younger brother or sister a row for something they haven't done. And it's just you. Because they're imitating. Children do that. As children of God, as spiritual children with a heavenly Father, be just like natural children. Imitate. Imitate. And Paul spells out what it means to imitate and what exactly he has in mind. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. And here's another example to follow. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Okay, so we're to love one another. And what's that love going to mean? It's going to mean an offering and a sacrifice. It's going to mean that we give ourselves instead of constantly trying to get. Instead of seeing ourselves as a gravitational center of everybody else's world, instead of seeing ourselves as the thing that inextricably pulls attention, time, effort, money from other people, give. Instead of being the sink into which everybody else's life is to be poured, see yourself far more as the one from whom God can pour so many things. Give. And make your life an offering even when it costs you. And look at the example. Look at the sacrifice of a man in his early 30s, brilliant, genius, unique. All that potential, all those possibilities, all that he could have done, all that he could almost legitimately have made to orbit around himself. His own body, his hands, his feet, his side, his flesh, all of it sacrificed. That's what it means to imitate God. That's what it means to live a life of love. to offer and to offer when it costs. Now we can read those words, be imitators of God, therefore. And we can run a danger of just passing over it as being, yes, well, that's a nice point and I appreciated that one, thank you, that was a good one. And we miss something of the enormity of what Paul writes. Think for it a moment. Not simply the enormity of the sacrifice that Christ made, but think of what Paul is saying when he says, be imitators of God. How can we? You and I, left to ourselves, how can we be imitators of God? He is perfect. Everything that he thinks, every single utterance, every action is perfect. There is not one flaw in him. His words are never, ever wrong. He never, ever makes a single mistake for all eternity, from the beginning of time until the end of time and beyond. He has never and will never put a foot wrong. He is perfect. And we are sinful. And we may not like the fact, but we are. And Paul says to sinners like you and me, imitate God. Not just imitate your favorite church leader or Christian author or Christian personality or whatever. Not just imitate somebody in whom you recognize kindness or integrity or selflessness. Imitate God. When Paul writes that, there should be something in us which, figuratively speaking, falls down before God and says, how can I? If you don't help me, if you don't lift me up, and clean me out and turn me round, I cannot do it. Unless God himself works in your life and in mine to make you and me different people, then when Paul writes, be imitators of God, he is condemning us to lifelong failure and eternal judgment. Unless God has worked in your life, and unless you have come to him for saving love, for forgiveness, unless you have come to him to be lifted up, cleaned out, turned around, and made new, unless you have asked him to be the new management in your life, then the rest of what Paul writes might as well be a comic. It won't touch you. So before we go on, for a moment just pause and ask yourself, before God, whose management are you under? Have you asked him to make you all new yet? Or is it just the old sin self life that is asked to make a commitment and an offering and a sacrifice that of itself it will never make? But you see, God does work in our lives. And the astonishing thing is that we can be imitators of God in Christ. And when we're not just trying to be religious or just trying to be good or not just trying to live a Christian life in inverted commas, but when we actually are made new and when we really are under new management, then we can set about living this new life. So Paul goes on from verse 3 down to verse 7, and really on for the rest of the letter, spelling out what it's going to mean to follow the example. It's going to mean self-sacrifice. Therefore, it has to mean the end of self-interest. Self-sacrifice, not self-interest. And because of the nature of Ephesian society, because of the tone and the ethos of that society, because of the priorities of that society, because of the constant noise that that society in Ephesus was making, which was echoing through this Christian congregation, he highlights these particular sins that have to do with human sexuality. Sins done by the body, sins spoken with the mouth. And if ever there's a word for today, then it's this. For our sin-sick and sex-mad and sex-greedy, depraved generation, then it's this word. And Paul pulls absolutely no punches. And we ought not to squirm when he fails to pull those punches. You see, if we're a Christian, if we're under new management, then some things have to go. And we might think that's a terrible thing. We might think that here Paul is being, he's down on this kind of thing, and he's some sort of single man who's just got a very prurient and terrible attitude to the body, and he's just anti-enjoyment, and he's just trying to cramp everybody's style. But what Paul is doing is highlighting those things that have to go because they are ruining, not because they are good things. Not because they're wonderful things, but because they are ruining. They are ruining the gift of physical union that God has given. They are ruining the pure gift that he gives to his children when he gave them bodies. He's talking about taking that physical union outside of marriage. He's talking about perverting it with perversions that we won't even mention in church. He's talking about degrading it and mixing it with the filth of selfishness, of exploitation, of abuse and greed. He's talking about things which happen in the world, things which we know about in the world, and things which even happen in the church. Things that people do with their bodies. And the sins of speech. Speech which is obscene. Words and conversations which are just disgusting. Speech which is foolish and unwise and deliberately so because it directs or seems to condone or even inflames. And coarse jokes, ribald and bawdy, risque, let's see how dirty a joke we can crack today. In the world and in the church and even amongst Christians. Yes, there are even Christians who like to see how far they can push back the boundaries with their humour. It's all around us, but it mustn't be among us. It mustn't be among us. Far rather than having the coarse joking, far rather than having the speech which degrades God's good gifts, far rather than indulging in a life which is purely selfish, far rather than exploiting other people to meet and gratify our own particular selfishness, thanksgiving, praise, adoration, worship. Now, if following the example is going to mean self-sacrifice and not self-indulgence, then that in turn is going to mean something else. And Paul makes it clear here and he makes it clear in other parts of the letter. It's going to mean, if we can borrow the phrase from the French, it's going to mean vive la différence. There has to be a difference, you see, between the Christian in the church and the world. There has to be a difference. There are going to be times during this coming week when, if you live in the same world as I do, you are going to be tempted to laugh along with jokes which are coarse jokes. There are going to be times, if you live in the same world as I do, when there'll be things which will tempt you to think what a Christian shouldn't think. and to dwell on things which are implanted in our minds from a world which has gone mad, like Ephesian society, over indulging the flesh. There are going to be times when even today we have to exercise self-control. There are going to be times when maybe even today we have to be different. And that perhaps is one of the biggest tests of whether we're going to live a Christian life or whether out of fear and weakness we're going to back down. You see, it takes courage. It takes raw courage to live the Christian life, because it means that you have to be different. You have to stick out like a healthy thumb on a sore hand. It means that people will identify you as somebody who doesn't join in a certain kind of humor. It means that people will identify you as somebody who keeps the marriage bed pure, if we can borrow a biblical phrase. It means that you're going to be identified as somebody who doesn't share the same locker room mentality as the rest of the lads share. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you what you think is your credibility. It's going to cost you what you may fear is your popularity. It's going to cost you even your anonymity, or that delicious joy of just blending in with the crowd and not being different at all. It's going to cost, because we have to be different. But you see, the world needs the difference. The world will never know what purity is like unless people are pure. The world will never know what pure speech and pure thought is like unless Christians demonstrate it. The world will never know what the integrity of relationships means unless people actually demonstrate it. And the people to demonstrate it are you and me. The world needs it. If you want to show people what life is like, don't pretend to be dead. Be alive. Show them Christ's life. And so we're back to the beginning, you see. We've turned full circle. We're back to following the example. We're back to following the example of the one who gave everything at tremendous cost. We're back to following the example of the one who was most wonderfully pure and clean. We're back to following the example of the one who was despised and rejected. We're back to following the example of the one who was so selfless and who was crucified. But that's what it means to be under new management, to be an all new person. That's what it means, in practice, to be a Christian. God grant us the grace, the saving grace, to come to Him for new management and new life. And God grant us the grace to live it tomorrow and even today. Amen. Tells me the truth. God made me alive with Christ. By grace I have been saved. And the passage gives me the truth about why too. Because God has a purpose. He has a purpose for my life and He has a purpose for yours. It's not to be a wasted life. It's not to be a life that trundles along just trying to get a bit more money or a bit better on. It isn't a life that passes so quickly and then is gone forever and snuffed out. It tells me of a purpose. A purpose for this life. Those good works which God has given me to do and you to do too. And the destiny of heaven. Heaven, your home. There is a hymn in the hymn book which puts it all, and puts it all most wonderfully. I'm going to read it out to you. I won't tell you the number, or folk will start turning it up and then you won't hear it. Number 410, I've told you. Listen, because if ever there is a hymn which speaks the truth as it's presented to us in this passage, then it's this one. By Horatius Bonner. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my heavy load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on life divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Saviour mine. Have you called him yours yet? Have you called him yours? If you never have, do it today, and do it now. Amen. And let us pray. Lord God, we bless you for your truth and for the truth of your grace, that you love us when we are bad, and not because we try to be good enough. We ask, Heavenly Father, that if we have never really known that before, you would make it known to us now. And if we have never really called this Saviour mine, then we would do it now. Not, Lord, by the strength of our will, not by the greatness of our decision, but because you are loving, and because you love us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.